We want to continue with our study entitled Written with the Finger of God. We are examining the law of God in covenantal context. That means the context of God's covenant of grace. There is the Old Testament administration of the covenant that has to do with the blood sacrifices and things that you cannot eat in Israel and those kind of things. But in the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, you have a church that has faith that is looking to Christ. The church is in Israel, but not all of Israel, Paul said, was the church. The church are those who are the elect of God, called from the foundation of the world, and they in the Old Testament, through the mediator of men, who administered those sacrifices for them, had prayers with and for them as they gathered together. Remember, they didn't gather on the Sabbath day to go to the temple. That was only various times throughout the year. On Sunday back then, they met at home, which would have been, we would say under the Roman calendar, the Saturday, or if you will, the seventh day of the week, depending on whether or not you believed it was a rotating calendar in the Hebrew structure of the fact that there wasn't 12 months in a year, the way that it was divided down, and days were added to make a difference in the Roman calendar. So we have looked at a definition of the law of God. The law of God in the Old Testament not only has a moral base, which we call the Ten Commandments, but then you have the administrative laws within the state of Israel, of which only the general equity thereof would apply to us, meaning the moral underpinning. It's not one of those do's and don'ts per se. There are things in Israel they were told you cannot do, which today we can. For example, you can build a house without putting a parapet around the top of it to keep somebody from falling off in the middle of the night because you're sleeping up there because it's cooler in the summertime like it was in Israel. Well, we don't do that. We have air conditioners. And so most of our roofs are also slanted. They're not flat. But the principle behind that, the underlying principle is what? If you've got a swimming pool on the ground, you put a fence around it to make sure nobody falls in it walking through the backyard at night and drowned. You see, there's a moral principle involved. All of life is governed by these Ten Commandments that we're looking at. And thus, God gave us a law, a standard, how we should govern our behavior. You'll never govern it perfectly. When Adam transgressed in the garden, you had in the commandment, eat of this tree, but do not eat of the other trees, for in the day that you eat therein, you shall die. He understood that because in general revelation, he was given the ability to communicate and to speak propositionally with God. And thus, when he heard God speak, he knew what it meant. If you eat this, he understood the concept of death. You'll die. Now, Eve was deceived, but she gave to Adam, and he willfully ate. He was not deceived by the serpent, which is why we put the transgression on Adam in particular. Did Eve do wrong? Yes, through deception. Did Adam do wrong? Yes, but without deception, at the beckoning of his wife, he willingly ate and brought condemnation upon us. And thus in Adam, we have transgressed these moral laws. Everyone from Adam and Eve on down, starting with their own children and throughout the history of the earth, are under this curse and condemnation of Adam's transgression. Read Romans 5. Thus, the necessity of a second Adam, Jesus Christ, who will come and keep the will of the Father, especially as it relates to the law of God. Not one jot or tittle, Christ says, will fall from the law till everything is actually fulfilled. Not just in him, but fulfilled in all times. And then we won't need a law because we will have our sin purged in Christ, and we will not know sin, nor will we ever be put under that circumstance in which we are on probation, the commandment of God. Commandment of works, the covenant of works is gone. Christ has fulfilled it. And we see that very benefit starting in us, spiritually being adopted as the children of God, one day to be resurrected to the full adoption of the body. Everything transformed into its final state. The new heaven and earth is upon us now. The kingdom of God has already come and drawn near, but fulfilled at the last day. And so we have this teaching that we are understanding in light of the writers of our confession and catechisms. And we're looking actually at the larger catechism and dealing with this question of how should we understand and how shall we obediently obey and implement the law of God in our lives? Now, this is sermon number 74. And before we get into dealing with the fifth commandment, this week we are looking at the nature of the second table of the law. The first table of the law, the first four commandments, deal with our relationship with God. The second six commandments deal with our relationship with our fellow man. Well, our text we've been looking at for this series is Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. Then the Lord, delivered two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. The law of God represents our covenant relationship with God. It is not the only aspect of it, but the gospel is in this covenant. Obey God and live. Oh, disobey God and die. How doth that bring forth the gospel? The necessity of transgression means redemption has to be not from within you, but brought outside of you. And thus, our covenant relationship is not like it was with Adam in the garden. Now it has to be through our second Adam, our federal head, Jesus Christ, who was sent to die and redeem us from sin. Now, let us not forget what we have thus far learned about the first four commandments that were given to us about our God. First commandment dealt with religion in general. And Christianity, in the technical terms, is a religion. And it's so much more than that. Because there is an intimate relationship with the God, where in all the other religions of the world, there is a contractual relationship, but there is no intimate relationship in the idea of the Holy Spirit regenerating and renewing people and indwelling them. But we have in the first commandment the concept of dealing with what is the true religion. There is one true God in three persons, we are told. The second commandment, as we looked at it, dealt with the worship. That if there is one true God and true religion, certainly that God would have directed us how we should worship him. And all other devices of men. We're talking about, you know, the figurative dance that you have in some churches. Kids get up and they twirl those things around and they dance to some kind of Christian music, so-called. Things implemented by men. Things that are not commanded in the worship of God. Not found either in the Old or New Testament. They're creative. But they're not biblical. God has no desire than to do what he has commanded you. He doesn't care how sincere you are about your worship. What he cares about is how obedient you are in worshiping him. The third commandment dealt with revelation. And that we are told how God has revealed himself and made himself known unto man. And the fourth commandment dealt with keeping of his Sabbath day. And that's what we learned in those commandments. But now we're moving in a second direction, which is toward our fellow man in how to keep the second table of the law toward him. Thus, let us turn our attention this Lord's Day to the second table of the law and its purpose in order that we might examine it in light of the actual directive, the trajectory of those six commandments as they pertain to the duty of man in obedience unto God and in developing a right relationship with his fellow man. Now, the Westminster Divines in question 122 simply ask this: what is the sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to men? In other words, what do the six commandments basically sum up? What do they mean? What is the purpose of God in giving of these commandments to us? The sum of the six commandments, they say, which contain our duty to man, is to love our neighbor as ourself, and to do unto others what we would have them do unto us. Now, this principle is built off of Matthew 22 and verse 39. And here we have Matthew relating to us. And it is where he says in verse 39, and the second is like it, meaning the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the basic. Now, understand something. Love, when he's talking about love here, love is not like the concept of Hollywood's love. Oh, I love you. I adore you. You know, all those things you say to your young lady friend when you're trying to win her. And you never say it after you get married again. I mean, it all just wears away. But anyway, it's all those fanciful things you say. You know what I'm talking about. You open the door for them. You just can't do enough for them till you get married. And then you say, close your own door. Get in the car. You know how that goes. Well, this love here isn't that kind of love. Paul tells us that the love of God does no harm to another. It's a keeping of the law of God. When you say you love someone, it doesn't mean you have an emotional, gushy little feeling coming out of you. It means I have not violated you as a person. You, created in the image of God, have my integrity and respect for who you are. That unless you try to violate the law of God toward me, I will respond with my duty in respecting and loving you, keeping the law of God toward you. And also in Matthew 7:12, the same principle. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. In other words, if you want that kind of respect, then you should give that kind of respect. Now, that doesn't mean you give that kind of respect in the jeopardy of your own life. If someone comes with a gun in hand and is going to rob you, you don't turn around like the pacifist in some of our so-called Christian religions and give them an apple. Oh, great, you're robbing me. Here's an apple. Have that along with all my money. No, you pull a gun on my property against me or my family, and we're going to call the undertaker. That's who we're going to call. Now, if I want you to love me, it's because I have loved you and I've showed you respect. In spite of anything you may practice or do, I still respect you. I don't violate the law of God toward you. Because you're a pagan, I don't lie to you. I don't steal from you. While you're not a Christian, I can steal from you. No, I've got the law of God that says you can't do these things. So therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophet. This is the sum of the teaching that God gave in Israel, but not just to Israel. As we already have addressed in the very beginning of the study, all men are bound to obey the law of God. We're all created and accountable to God for whatever he commands of us. Thus, the second table of the law, the last six commandments deal with that duty. They bind us in our relationship of how we interact with and engage in the human race. The directives on how we are to transact our duties with our fellow man is based on this very one principle: love your neighbor as yourself. This includes all duties, all responsibilities, all of our social and judicial actions that we take. Excuse me. This deals with the various aspects of our cultural life. However, this can only be exacted by man as it is based on having a relationship to God according to the first four commandments. For that God of the first four commandments is the creator of all things. He is the administrator of all things. He is the savior. He is the judge. He is the executioner of all things pertaining to this life. He is the one who will either wipe our sins away or hold us guilty to be condemned eternally for the violation of the law of God. All men, all nations, on this very basis of these commandments are going to be judged. You could take the whole of the Bible and all of the didactic, that means teaching sections of the Bible, and line them up under one of these commandments. The theme just runs throughout. God commands this, he commands that. You can find places to put it right under the Ten Commandments. Maybe not all the narratives, but narratives aren't didactics. They're narratives. They're history. They don't necessarily tell you what's right along. You could have a teaching in there that says command to do this or do that. But when you take all of the commands and all the didactical type teaching things, you can line them up under the Ten Commandments. Thus, our attitude ought to be based on our love of God. And when we say, do you love God? You know what we mean? Are you keeping those first four commandments? They're very moral underpinnings. That's what we're asking about. You don't have to keep them the way that Israel did, in a sense. There's a lot of additional things that were given to Israel because Christ had yet not come. And for them, they were acts of purity and responsibility and demonstrating a difference between them and the world, and that their religion was not a religion of the world, but it was a supernatural religion given from above. Thus, our attitude toward our fellow man is based on the right attitude and relationship to God in the way that we keep those first four commandments. Any person you ask who's religious and does not consider themselves an atheist, if you ask them, well, do you love God? The natural answer is yes, but even the atheists have their own God. It's man, and he loves man, believe me. He kowtows to his desires and needs. But it's not enough to say, I love God. In and of itself, it means nothing. Not a thing. Listen to what William Plummer, the noted Puritan minister who lived during the time of the assembly and thereafter, what he says about the sum of these commandments, and I quote, "The sum of the last six commandments is by our Lord given in these few words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He says of the second table of the law, "It is likened to the first. It is like unto it in these things, that is, it proceeds from the same divine authority." The very authority in the first four commandments that said, this is how you will love your God, is the same authority that says, this is how you will love your fellow man. You are not at liberty to alter it. That in order to the fulfilling of it, we must have genuine love. That it is the very comprehensive, involving many duties. That it requires our utmost care and vigilance to avoid transgression. That if we have a right spirit towards God, we shall not practice wickedness towards man. That the scope and the aim of both are purity. Purity in the life that you live. Applying it nationally, purity in the way the nation acts or interacts with the rest of the world. That he who requires, he says, holiness in the church is no less requiring it in the marketplace, in the shop, at home, and abroad. Not only in prayer, but at the plow. In other words, he's talking about plowing a field. Also in your labor, let me say it that way. He not only wants you to pray for the peace of the world, he wants you to act in concert to that prayer. Well, here we have this sum of the six commandments given to us by the Westminster Divines. And when we think about the question that they, or the answer that they gave to us, The sum of the sixth commandment, which contains our duty to man, is to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, really brings us to be confronted with the question, what actions then are we to take toward our neighbor according to the second table of the law? Well, the second table of the law requires that which we do unto others as what we would have them do unto us is necessary, as we would want them to respond in a right way to us, we have to first respond to them. In other words, our actions must precede our expectation. It's not you treat me right and I'll respect you. It's that I'll respect you right and my expectation is you respond in kind. It is incumbent upon you to act right first, and to everyone else to respond to that right kind of action. Thus, if every man had that responsibility, and they do before God, how different would be our world if we lived by it? I don't put expectations on you in order for me to say, well, if you treat me the way I think you ought to treat me, I will love you. We don't have that allowed in the commandments. The commandments aren't, these are the laws of expectation. These are the laws of God that govern how we respond first in our life toward others. These commandments deal with how we act toward others, not how we respond to their actions. It should be rightfully stated that mere attitude is important, but there's more than just this mere attitude of love. The attitude of loving our neighbor first must also be translated into that action we've been talking about, in that it requires of us to care for our neighbor's welfare by first providing these actions. That being said, let me state that your neighbor must be actively seeking to better himself in his own actions according to his abilities that God has given him. I mean, if he's doing the same thing, then when there's a real welfare problem, we are to respond to that. We go to him and we say, brother, I see you're having a problem. How may I help you? Well, I've been watching him. He's been doing everything he can do, and he's still coming up short. And so I have not interfered with him. I have encouraged him, and then I go to him and respond. He's been good to me. I'm not responding because he's good to me. This is a man who loves God. He obeys his law. So there comes a point when I say, I want to help you. I have your welfare in mind. But welfare is based on a just understanding of the law of God, not on the desires of men. And you secondly must be able to provide in order to meet his needs, but only within the means God has given you to be able to do that. You cannot give beyond your means and jeopardize your own circumstances. Your first calling is to yourself and your family. But when you do that to yourself and your family, then you will have the right understanding and attitude of how to do that to your fellow man. He who doesn't love himself will hate others, just as he hates himself. He who loves himself will also love others. Because if he loves himself rightfully, according to the word of God, it's the very thing that will motivate him to love others. In what way? They are created in the image of God. And God expects of us to respect that image. You don't have that when it comes to, for example, hunting. Or when it comes to farming. We can take of those foods and we may take live animals because they're not in the image of God. They're not, in that sense, a rational being to do with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. They are, nevertheless, God's creatures, but he has supplied them for us that we may have food to eat and interact with it. Whether you want to pet it, like Dave does with his rabbits, or next week turn around, chop its head off and eat it. Doesn't make any difference, does it? He can't do that with one of his children. He can't say to his child, I love you. Next week, I'm going to chop your head off and eat you. He can to the animal kingdom. He cannot to the human kingdom. Why? In the image of God. He has to respect that first and foremost. God does not expect you to provide above your means. And your desire should not be ever to have something more than you rightfully need. Not want. We see that in the rich man and Lazarus. When Lazarus came to the rich man's door, to his gate, all he was asking was is to have the crumbs off of his table. What humility. I need enough to live. I am not asking to sit at your table. I am asking just to have the crumbs that I might feed myself and live. There's no command there for him to give up everything he has. That would be theft. God can't say on the one hand, provide for yourself and your family. And on the other hand, well, you need to give it away to the poor. Jesus told us the poor we will always have with us. For what reason? Maybe many. Maybe because somebody is simply lazy. That's on the worst case scenario. Or maybe because of health. In the providence of God, you're always going to have this. And while we do need to care about the welfare of our neighbor, that does not mean meeting his desires. Simply supplying those needs to life. God does not hate us when we make money. That's actually how we expand the economy, build nations, and provide jobs for others who could not otherwise do so. Why is this known, by the way, as the golden rule of Christianity? Because the meaning and substance of the golden rule is contained in the Old Testament, as Jesus himself has indicated when he added to words, for this is the law and the prophets. Thus we ask then, who is our neighbor? We are to love our neighbor. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I'm not going to have time to read it, provides the answer to this question. It is a model of how one cares for those in need properly. If you will, take your time today, and I want you to go look at that in Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. But I simply don't have the time. I was going to read it to you, but I'll ask you to read it yourself when you get home today as a part of your afternoon Sabbath retreat in the Word. In brief, our neighbor, for practical purposes, is what every human being is. Our neighbor. Our neighbor. It's not that we have one father and yet we are all his children, and in a sense, the liberals love saying that. We are the creatures of God. We are created by Him, no question about it. But there's a difference between those who are in the family of God versus those who are in the world created in His image. So it is those people of the world that we're talking about, which includes us who are literally in the family of God. And it is this, whatever human being it is in our power to help in this time of need, that is our fellow man. That is who we are to help. We're to show kindness not only to those we like or enjoy associating with, but to those who are in need, in trouble, regardless of who they may be, if it is in our ability and power to help them. The expectation rests with us to do so, not wait to be asked, but to provide the means necessary. Thus, we would be asked this very question: how is the golden rule misused in our present day? In the present day, there are many who say that the golden rule is all the religion they need. That is what they believe. If I live by that, it's acceptable by God. Not at all. This is just another way of saying that they have no consciousness of sin in their life, no need for redemption, feel no need for a Savior, and are confident that they can save themselves by their own good life. Such an attitude is the height of spiritual pride. It must be extremely offensive to God, as it despises His free grace in Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, we ask the question, can a person who is not a Christian keep the golden rule? The answer is certainly not. We are not really keeping the golden rule unless our motive for keeping it is our love toward God. That is a duty to do what is required of us in the first four commandments. That's why humanitarianism in itself is nice, but it's not biblical, secular humanitarianism. And we're thankful that the humanist will give money, but he thinks somewhere in all of this, he buys himself favor with God. And he is trusting his money and not his God. Not all, but most do. We have a responsibility to act in concert to what it is we say we believe. We are to keep the golden rule, not out of selfishness or for humanitarian reasons, but because Christ told us to do it. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. No one can really even begin to keep the golden rule until he is born again by the Spirit of God and has a love for God that has been implemented in his heart by the Spirit, and he is desirous of fulfilling those first four commandments. Until he has that right in his life, he will never understand how the other six apply out here. Why should he love his fellow man more than his God? He won't. He'll manipulate him. He'll use him. Oh, we don't always get to see what's really behind the motives of people that do things, but we know one thing: you're either motivated for your own selfish causes or you're motivated out of a love for God. And they may not be so selfish that they become that apparent, but there is motive there without Christ in the life of a non-Christian. Well, if I may, very quickly, in the last few minutes that I have here, Let me turn again to William Plummer, who draws this conclusion about the second table of the law in this manner. And I quote, "The law would have been an imperfect rule for the government of human beings existing in society if it had not as clearly taught our duty to man as our duty to God." Dumont writes, and I quote, "Man's first law is the spirit of his religion. This implies a second law which obliges men to unity among themselves and to love one another," unquote. It was particularly necessary that we should have the second table in order to avoid the fatal mistake made by many that if we are strict in our conduct towards God, we may be lax in our demeanor, towards men. At the very beginning of a revelation of true religion, God would have us to understand that genuine piety will surely manifest itself toward those around us. And in all the scriptures, God has shown to you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In Micah 6:8, here the prophet writes that if men, quote, keep the way of the Lord, they will be more sure to do justice and judgment. No possible devotion to prescribed forms of religious worship is ever pleasing to the Almighty, or even save a people from ruin, unless they learn to seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Zechariah writes, says Plummer, quote, "These are the things that you shall do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against your neighbor. And love no false oath. For all these are the things that I hate, says the Lord." And you can find that in Micah 8:16. This is our Zechariah 8:16. Now, in the weeks to come, let me point your thoughts, if you will, and life in the proper direction of the second table of the law, and understanding some of the most important things that we are going to look at. The second table contains six summations of the precepts contained of the law of God and our relationship, as I said, to our fellow man, and the real nature of social and cultural justice. It is how men can live at peace with one another. Well, the fifth commandment really points out our duties toward our stations in society, whether it's a family or our society. It is our duty to fulfill those stations. How and what we are expected to do so, and why. The sixth commandment is a protection around human life to ensure that justice and the protection of life is pursued. The seventh commandment is God's protection to chastity and domestic peace. The eighth commandment warns all evildoers against infractions of the rights of property. The ninth commandment is God's law respecting the good name of a man, and how that we are to protect his good name and preserve his integrity in the community of men. And the tenth commandment is the foundation covering everything that involves the temporal good of our fellow man. Let me simply state that we have an excellent help in the study of the second table. It is given by the Lord our God himself. It is simple. Simply and easily remember and apply this principle to all the diversified cases that arise between men and men. Remember Matthew 7:12, biblically considered, not out of context, but biblically. Do to others what you would like for them to do for you. Do for others as you would have them do for you. This is a summary of all that is taught in the law of God and the prophets. Luke 6:31 says, do for others as you would have them do for you. There is no possible situation in which men can be placed in their dwellings with each other, where, if the heart be honest, this rule will not furnish a sufficient guide to our conduct. All this seeking today of social justice and injustices and all the things going on, if the law of God was implemented in the life of every person in this country, we would hear no such complaints. We would not see such injustices. But it is when the law of God is absent, the people cast off, the Bible says, restraint. Where there is no vision, the people perish. He's not talking about a dream, no conceived vision. Actually, the word vision for the Hebrew really means where there is no law, the people will cast off restraint. They will pursue sins, violations of the law of God toward each other. True indeed, no man will rightfully use even this plain axiom of loving your neighbor as yourself, unless he has learned the meaning of Paul when he states in Philippians 2:4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. The second table of the law is well sustained by many parts of Scripture in allowing that the will of God is that man's earthly existence should be social and not secluded. We are not called to be secluded from men, but to actively interact with them in order that we might propagate the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, if I could, very quickly, just a short quote from Plummer. I just happened upon him after I'd finished my sermon, and I love this stuff so much. I thought, wow, he says it so much nicer than I am. And he writes, and I quote, "The author of our existence brings us into the world in a state of entire dependence on our fellow creatures." We are. "And his dependence lasts longer in the case of man than in any other creature. Like dependence often recurs in old age, nor can the perfection of man's nature in any sense be attained in absolute solitude." Har writes, and he quotes here, "Were we all so many hermits, made to live each by himself, having no lives or dealings with other men, the first table of the law would perhaps have been sufficient, as in that case man would have owed no duties except to God only. God, however, did not form men to live alone, but to live in society." To learn what is God's standard of justice, of what he means when he talks about equality, what are our duties to our fellow man, are given in the law, the second table of the law. But if we are not representing and loving and obedient to the first four, why should there be an expectation to carrying out your duty to the other six? Not in the spirit of Christ. That Spirit who indwells us, that represent Him and the Father, sending Him to us that we might know how to glorify Him. Our glorifying Him is not singing a hymn. It's not standing up and saying a praise. Our glorifying God is that in everything we are commanded to do, from things we are to honor God with and the things we are to preach about, we are to pray about, we are to fellowship about, must include all the duties of that second commandment. For without initializing and engaging that second commandment in your life, you are incomplete in keeping the first four commandments. There are 10, not 4, nor 6. There are 10, and when you break one, you violate the rest. That's the uniqueness and the importance of understanding how we live according to the standard of God's law in our day and generation. Shall we pray?